We look forward now to joining with Brother Jim Stiles to continue his series on Ezra, working together in the last days. And I like his title, topic of today, we must learn to work together now. Brother Jim.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
I had a number of people come up and talk to me yesterday and ask me to slow down. So I checked with the food service and they agreed that they will serve us lunch at 12:40 when we finish today. So maybe it wasn't too bad going faster. I also figured that since half of you missed the class yesterday, maybe we should start over. No, we won't do that. There's all those names in Ezra chapter 2 that we have to get through, and Bible mark the meanings of all those names. So we've got to just keep moving on. No, we're not going to do that either. So if you did miss it yesterday, though, the goal yesterday was to set some background to the time period of Ezra. And what I'll try to do for those of you that don't hear the class or weren't here or whatever, the handouts every day are to make up for everything I do wrong. You can always pick up the handouts and look at those. And a number of people like copies of overheads, so I tried to put the overheads on there as well. They're just not as an overhead, they're just information. But we did look yesterday at the importance, we ended up the class yesterday looking at the importance of recognizing in ecclesial life we need everybody involved. And I imagine if we had come back with Zerubbabel and with Jeshua, we would have really appreciated everyone's talents in ecclesial life. And it ended up in 1 Corinthians in 12, but might also look just to start this morning at Romans chapter 12, because this was a big issue to the Apostle Paul. The importance of recognizing the part that everyone needs to play in ecclesial life. And Paul deals with the body, the one body. I know today we take the theme of the one body and we apply it in a fellowship mechanism, but that's not the way the Apostle Paul used the theme of the one body. He used it within the ecclesial context to recognize that our ecclesia is like a body. And we need all the parts of the body for our own personal ecclesia to be operating properly. Not the brotherhood at large, which you could easily extend the principle, which I think we see done a lot of times in our magazines and studies today. But Paul's use of the one body was in the sense of our ecclesia. We need the members of our body. In Romans chapter 12, after laying out all the thematic studies, the academic studies in Romans 1 to 11, Paul, now he switches gears and goes into what all this means. If you understood all the principles about the atonement, if you understand God's election from Romans chapter 9, that God picks and chooses who he wants in his family, and it's totally up to God, it's not up to ourselves. And if we understood all those issues going on in Romans 1 through 11, then in Romans chapter 12, we will present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. But the problem with that is, when we get enthusiastic, and we do get involved in the truth, and especially as young people, when we get involved in the truth, and we get enthusiastic in the area that we like, the problem is we can start to think of ourselves, in verse 3, more highly than we ought to think. And that is a problem that Paul saw coming into ecclesial life. And so he says, think soberly. In verse 3, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That was God's dealing. We can't look around at our brothers and sisters and say, well, what's the matter with you? That you're not living the life and the truth like I am, or why can't we get up to speed? That's not the way it works. It's a measure of faith that God has dealt to each one. And that's God is working with each person individually. The angels are out there working in their lives, and it's up to God to deal out that measure of faith. Because in verse 4, we have many members in one body, but all members don't have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And you'll see he goes on to the gifts now, and having gifts differing, just like he did in Corinthians, according to the grace that is given to us. It's not because of us. It's not that we can do these things in the truth. It's all to do with the grace. God has dealt out gifts and talents to the different members of our ecclesia. And when we go back home, let's appreciate those. Let's use those talents. When we have talents, things that we can do in ecclesial life, it's our responsibility to put them into practice and do them. But look at the list that Paul gives us in Romans 12, similar to Corinthians. If it's prophecy, then prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry in verse 7, use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives, gives. That's what they needed in Ezra. Those that stayed behind up in Babylon and didn't come down, that was the exhortation coming through Cyrus. Those who stayed back there, give, and give in liberality, as he says. And he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Those are gifts of the Spirit. We have brethren and sisters in ecclesial life that have the ability to do all those things. Some of us sitting here right now might be a little hesitant to get involved. Maybe we think we're not the leader or we're not the other person. It's out there in the public sphere. But all these components are essential for it to work properly. And you can see that that was certainly the truth, certainly the case in the time of the Ezra and Nehemiah period when we needed everybody involved in ecclesial life. A couple of loose ends from yesterday in chapter 1, and then we'll move on to 2 and 3. The goal today is to have a look at 2 and 3. I know some of you just went up and visited the library, so if I see your heads down, I'll know what happened. So you picked up all those good books up there in the library, and see, then our tendency is to want to open them and go through them. But I'll try to keep you tuned in here. I find the story of Ezra, really, it is an exciting story, and it has really good lessons about ecclesial life and family life, and we don't want to miss those. I don't want to get hung up in the history, but I'd rather stress the lessons because that's what's going to make a difference when we go home. I know myself that when we go home, the trouble is applying all these things that we've heard about here at Bible school. And now we got to do it. And you're going to see that. And when we go home, we know every year we come to Bible school. We get all motivated and we're going to go home and we're going to try this and we're going to do that. And we're going to get the Bible readings done every day and we get enthusiastic. But then we've got to do it. We've got to put those things into practice. A couple of things in Ezra 1. If you're looking at the pathway that it's at least suggested that the exiles took, they are coming in from Babylon up here. They probably followed the pathway of Abraham going up the Euphrates River, came up from the north, and then dropped down from the north and came in the land very similar to Abraham. We'll see later on when Ezra comes back, he follows the green line up there, which is taking the shortcut, which was the more dangerous way. And that's why Ezra was worried about a little bit about all that money that he was bringing back, the gold and the silver. Whereas Joshua and Zerubbabel seemed to follow the other pathway and coming up into the land. And also, if you're wondering about the vessels, I think it's worth spending just a minute looking at the vessels of God's house, because the vessels, God treats those vessels really important when you follow them thematically through what happened in the period of at the end of Chronicles, and then into Daniel, and now here into Ezra. God had promised that he would bring the vessels of the temple back. The passage in Jeremiah 27 is very clear. You look at what happened with the vessels in the first one up there, that the vessels of the temple, the ones that were left at least, were taken by Nebuchadnezzar during Jehoiakim's reign, some of them were, and the rest of them were taken at the end in Zedekiah. Because remember, Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, and then you had Zedekiah coming in at the end for another 11 years at the end. And both times, the king of Babylon had come in and raided the land of Israel. But God had promised that he would bring these vessels back. And they were misused by Belshazzar. That's our Sunday school story where we remember where Belshazzar went and he brought the vessels of the house of Yahweh out and they misused them and used them for offering up their drinks to their pagan gods. And that was the end of Babylon because they had misused the vessels. See, God was treating the vessels in a figurative way for his people, that in the same way that he promised to take care of his vessels and take them up to Babylon, Jeremiah promised that God would bring the vessels back down. And that was a promise. It was an unconditional promise that God had made that he would bring those vessels back to the land and with them would come the people. And then they are returned here in Ezra chapter 1, in verse 7, where King Cyrus, he brings out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. So those vessels were still there, and they're handed over in verse 8, they're handed over to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, which we'll get a chance to look at in a later class. We'll see maybe it'll come up later on today that Sheshbazzar was probably Zerubbabel, who was appointed the governor at the time. And it's possible that you get the different names because when Ezra compiled this, he may have been compiling from different people's writings and different stories, and they may have used different names for the same people. And all the evidence seems to point to the fact that Sheshbazzar was probably Zerubbabel, who was appointed then governor over the land. And so at the end, then they start on their way back, and they follow that pathway, and they come back into the land. Now, Ezra chapter 2, when you come into Ezra chapter 2, one of the things that comes up in Ezra 2 is who actually returned. In Ezra 2, we see that here are the names. This is a listing of all the people that they could at least account in their genealogies that came back from the 70-year captivity. And he lists those who came. In verse 2, it's Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Nehemiah and Sarai and so on. One of the questions that comes up with all these names in Ezra chapter 2 is there evidence that all 12 tribes returned? Because, I was talking earlier with someone about the Church of God, Herbert Armstrong established, the Worldwide Church of God, where they believe in British Israelism, and they think that the 10 tribes up in the north were lost and scattered over the world, and that really a lot of us would be part of those lost tribes. But it appears as though, at least in the book of Ezra, as well as in Matthew, that the lost tribes of Israel, that some of the members at least of those tribes, actually returned back to the land. I don't think you'd find in Ezra chapter 6, for example, that at the dedication of the temple, you would be offering the 12 goats according to the 12 tribes of Israel if the 12 tribes of Israel weren't represented there. You also find in Ezra 8 that when the exiles were returning with Ezra, that they offered 12 bulls for all Israel and 12 male goats for a sin offering. And then again in Matthew chapter 6 and in 15 verse 24, Jesus and his disciples, they point out that they were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which probably means that either back in some time period, back earlier in Israel's history, where some of the people, like you remember when Jeroboam set up the calves up in the north, what a lot of the people did when he appointed priests, if anybody, it's just like, you want to be a priest? You want to be a priest? And he appointed priests from all the people, and he established the idol worship up in the north. It says in Chronicles that many of the people from the north came down from the land, and they joined up with Judah. And they actually, although they were from other tribes, they joined up with Judah at that time. We also find things like later on with Hezekiah and his Passover and Josiah, where they invited the northern folks to come back down, those that were left at that time, and come down. And maybe some of them settled in Israel in the southern part of the community. And then when they were carried away to Babylon, some of them came back down. So it appears as though, at least, that there are representatives from the different tribes. But in that list that's there in Ezra chapter 2, you'll notice that we're not going to go through the whole list. But for those of you that like Bible coloring at all, it is an interesting thing to color. You can color in the categories. You'll notice that when you start going through the categories, the first part of the chapter, in Ezra 2 at verse 2, we have the number of the men of the people of Israel, and then he starts out and lists all the way through down to around verse 35. It lists the people that could actually establish their genealogies. Then we have the priests in verse 36. Verse 40 is where the Levites come in. And part of them were the singers in verse 41. We've got the gatekeepers. And then we got the Nethinim in verse 43. And then in verse 55, we've got Solomon's servants. These appear to be people that were Canaanites that Solomon had probably made slaves. And they were added in as well. And then we have verse 58 there, that all the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were the 392. And then there were a whole bunch of people who couldn't identify their father's house or their genealogy where they were of Israel. So you find that in verse 59. So there's a bunch of people that couldn't identify where they were from. They lost track during the captivity, and they really didn't know. But when you look down the list, you can see that sort of disproportionately, and at least those that could establish their genealogy, we got a little problem. Because here they are coming back to establish the worship. And out of those 29,000 that at least could account for their genealogies, we got a problem with the Levites. And that's a consistent problem in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. We got a problem with the Levites. Ezra 2, there's only 74 Levites that are willing to come back in verse 40. It gives you the children of Joshua, who may have been a different Joshua, and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah. So it was probably a different Joshua than the Joshua's high priest. 74 Levites. That's all. 74 Levites. Now, look at the difference in the numbers back in Numbers 2 when the children of Israel first left Egypt. The Levites, when they were first taken by God, there's 22,000 of them. 3.5% of those numbered were Levites. At the end of the 40 years, even, at the end of the 40 years, still we're at 3.7% of the people were Levites, about 1 out of 27. But when it came time to leave Babylon and come on down from the north, only 74 Levites had joined up. All those whose spirits God had made willing to come down and had motivated them come. And it's not very many Levites. That becomes a problem, that the Levites were missing. So then you start wondering, well, why? Why were Levites missing? What in the world had happened? And the suggestion about the Levites is that probably with the Levites, that they probably got incorporated up there in the north in the Persian Empire a lot easier than the rest of the children of Israel. The Levites were usually brought up to be better educated than the normal average Jew. They had a higher education. They were good readers. A lot of them could write. And probably because of that, they were able to get incorporated up in Babylon and into the Persian Empire because the Persians liked to incorporate other people into their world. And they probably became members and settled in. They built their houses, like Jeremiah had said, and they settled into the community up there in the north. They got used to a high standard of living, probably up in Persia. They probably had nice houses. They had nice places to live. Not quite like Richard was showing us last night, but they probably had nice places to live instead of those little shacks that some of the people live in other areas around the world. And you can imagine, if you were a Levite and you were trying to make the decision, do you want to come down with these Jews and go back down into the land of Israel, where really there isn't much there? And who did the Levites depend on for their food and for everything? You depended on the community to be up and operating and bringing in all of their gifts to the temple in order to supply the Levites. They were dependent on the rest of the community. So many of the Levites, it appears, that were still around, they just stayed up in the north and they didn't come down. And first you look at that, you can understand why that might happen. But I think there's probably a warning to all of us, brethren and sisters, especially to the brethren that are out in the workplace, that one of the side effects of being a Bible student and a follower of Jesus Christ is that we're credible people. We do what we're asked. People can believe us. They can count on us to do a job. And when we're assigned work, we do sometimes more than we're even expected to do. And what can happen in the business community world is that we can easily start climbing up the corporate ladder just because we're people that the people of this world can trust. Don't find a whole lot of those around anymore. And what can happen is that sometimes as we move up more and more into the corporate world, or we get more and more involved in our jobs, then we can fail to see the call when the call comes to come south and to get involved in the work of the truth. Or maybe we don't have the time. Maybe our employer is asking us to work extra hours. Maybe they want us to come in on Saturdays. Maybe they want us to do extra things. Now with laptops and computers at home, we can even work at home now. Isn't that wonderful? They do us a real favor and they say, here, brother, take this laptop home with you. Or they say, here, you take this laptop home. They call us brothers. But you know, you think, wow, isn't that nice? They gave us a laptop. And you don't realize that the side effect of that is they want you to work at home. They're just taking more and more of our time. And that may have been one of the problems that the Levites ran into up in the north in the Persian kingdom, is that they were people that were really nice to have working for those Persians up there, and they liked the lifestyle that was up there, and when the call of the truth came to come south, they didn't want to go. Because we'll find the same problem comes up later on when Ezra comes and he decides now that the temple is finally built and he comes back to establish the land. Ezra gets a bunch of people, gets them all ready to come down. We're going to get working in the temple and get the temple service really rolling. And he looks around and finds out there aren't any Levites. None of them were willing to come when Ezra came down in Ezra chapter 7. Not a one. And they had to go out and beg them and send out people to communities where they knew where they were and beg them to come back and get involved in the work. A little bit like trying to send missionaries sometimes down into Cologne and some of the places where in Panama where we need people to do it. And so we do. We say, we need somebody to go. And can you please alter what's going on in your life and come down and help us out? So that may be, it's just one of the things that we look for and we're careful about in ecclesial life, that because we're faithful people, we do our job, and people can count on us, they can sometimes incorporate us in, and we may get a little lost at work in times when fathers should be home with their children, should be home with their families, should be involved in ecclesial life. We want to make sure we show up for those study days. We want to be there when there's a day to work on the hall. We want to make sure that we're there when there's a hall cleanup fix-up day. We want to get involved, and we want to be there and be involved in that work of the truth and building the house unto our God, which these Levites sort of lost track of. The other thing that comes up in Ezra 1, 2, and 3 that I found very impressive is that God is not going to force us to get involved. He lays out the opportunities, and here they are. Now look at the opportunities that we have in the truth to be involved in God's work. Look at all the different talents that all of us have and all the different components of what we can do in ecclesial life, whether it's seminars or whether it's providing food or the snacks or being involved in CYC or teaching Sunday school. We need some technicians that know how to run the PA systems and tape record and send out the tapes and all the different things that go on in ecclesial life. All of those talents are out there, but what God wants is he doesn't want legalism. He doesn't want somebody saying, you've been assigned this job and you have to do it, and so we begrudgingly do a job. He wants voluntary service. He wants to draw it right out of us so it can come from our hearts instead of somebody assigning us a job. Because you know what it's like when you get assigned a job. When we get assigned something, it's like, oh, I had to do it and I didn't really want to do it, and you're not really gung-ho to do a good job. But when he can draw it out of us with our talents and we volunteer, then that makes a big difference. And you see in Ezra chapter 1 at verse 6 that it mentions that those that were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold and goods and livestock and precious things besides all that was willingly offered. In Ezra chapter 2, after going through all those names, it talks about the whole congregation bringing all the things that they could gather together. In verse 69, we see, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 talents of gold and silver and priestly garments. In verse 68, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which was in Jerusalem, they offered freely for the house of God to erect it on its place. We find in chapter 3, in verse 5, that afterwards, this is when they finally established the altar was built, that afterward they offered for the regular burnt offering and those for the new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord, all that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a free will offering to the Lord. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us to be forced into his service, because when it comes time to hand out eternal life to the saints, he's not going to give eternal life to people who were forced into service. He can't afford to. We were talking to the kids this morning about the angels and the work of the angels and all the things that the angels do and the power and the authority that the angels have and all the privileges that they have to be a part of the kingdom age. God can't give that to people and entrust that to people who were forced into service. It's got to come from our hearts. One of the most moving things to read on that is Paul when he's trying to draw out of the Corinthians. You remember the Jerusalem Poor Fund offering. And Paul's like doing everything he can to draw a willing gift out of those Corinthians. And when he writes to them, and he says, you know, that this has to come from their hearts. But remember, you know, you sort of like owe me your own lives that I went and preached the gospel unto you. And remember all the things that God has done for you. But in the end, it's got to be a willing offering, because God loves a cheerful giver. That's really the spirit of it. He loves a cheerful giver. So that's the kind of thing that we have to work on. You know, when we're doing things here at Bible school, and we see something that needs to be done, we see stuff on the floor that needs to be picked up, we see things that are out there in the field, we see jobs that are just waiting, chairs that need to be straightened. God wants cheerful workers like that, willing spirits in the truth, who aren't just sitting around waiting for somebody to say, oh, would you straighten up the chairs, or would you pick up all the trash on the floor? He's looking for people to just like look around for things to do in ecclesial life. What can we do to help? And those are the people that are just doing it freely and willingly according to the abilities that we have. And those are the kind of things that we want to do. So you can see the free will offerings in the background in the community of Israel. The first one is listed there in the overhead, to build the tabernacle. It was important that the tabernacle be built with free will offerings, not from things that were exacted out of them, as Paul says later on. It had to be from free will offerings. All the men and women, it says, whose hearts were willing. When it came time to build Solomon's temple, the same thing. It was they offered freely and willingly. here to build this temple. And later on in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul lays it out beautifully as he does everything he can to give us all the reasons why we should be involved and why we should give and give and give, but he doesn't do it on his apostolic authority. He will not do that because he realizes when it comes time to giving, it's important that we give from the heart. And so Paul, it's a really nice section there in Corinthians where he lays that out for us. So the people, they come down, they come into the land, and we'll pick up in Ezra chapter 3, that when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in their cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So we're in Ezra chapter 3 now, the beginning of chapter 3, and we'll move on into that section. The seventh month, and we're probably in the first year in which they came back. The seventh month was a month in which they had their the Feast of Tabernacles, which is what they're going to do. Now, if you had come back from Babylon, and we had come back as a community, and we were coming down into the land, and we looked at all the things that we could do in the land, you know, we have to establish homes for ourselves. We'd be thinking about rebuilding the temple. That was why we were sent back in the first place. We'd be looking around at the altar would need to be built. You'd look around at the walls around Jerusalem and realize there are no walls. There are no walls. Now, what do you think you'd get interested in building first? Well, most of us would probably get working on our homes. I mean, it's pretty normal. And they did. They gave them some time because now we're up to the seventh month when it had come that the people of Israel gathered now as one man to Jerusalem. So it's practical to give everybody some time to settle in, which is what we do here at Bible school. We all get here, we settle in, we get all our stuff put in our rooms, and then we're all set to go. But once that was done, and now it's time to work on the community projects, when you look at what they could do, they waited until the seventh month had come, and in verse 2, they gather together and they build the altar to God. Now, who's doing the building? We got Jeshua in verse 2, who's the son of Jozadak. He's on the priestly line, and his brethren, the priests. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. These are the leaders of the people that were bringing them back from the captivity. Now, Zerubbabel. Spend a minute looking at the background in Zerubbabel. Where did Zerubbabel come from? Actually, Zerubbabel comes up a couple times in the Bible. He shows up in the New Testament, in the genealogies. Do you remember which genealogy he's in the life of Christ, in the genealogy of Christ? Is he in Matthew or is he in Luke? And those of you that picked one, you picked the right one because he's in both. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly right. That's one thing that we do know when you're looking at the genealogies. Every so often they come together in one person. They diverge for a while and they come back together again. Well, Zerubbabel is one of those people that's in both. So whether you're going back through Luke or whether you're going back through Matthew, it doesn't matter. Zerubbabel's in both lines. Well, where'd Zerubbabel come from? He's called Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, when you go back and look, well, Shealtiel came from Jehoiachin, or what they call here Jeconiah. He's also called that in Jeremiah. Well, where'd Jehoiachin come from? If you remember, Zedekiah at the end of the last few years of Judah, I remember when Josiah and all the reformation that Josiah established. Josiah had three children who reigned as kings at the end. He had Jehoahaz, who got carried on down to Egypt. He only lasted for 3 months before Pharaoh Necho came back down after defeating Josiah. And he went up at the north to Carchemish, and then he came back down, and he takes Jehoahaz, who only lasted 3 months, takes him down to Egypt, never comes back to the land again. Then they put Jehoiakim in power. And actually, he established Jehoiakim in power because Pharaoh Necho set him up. Jehoiakim was a terrible man, but he was a son of Josiah. And he reigned for a while. And then Jehoiakim, he got taken, probably died in the siege when the Babylonians came back down. And the people of the land took, and they put his son, Jehoiachin, in power. Well, then, finally, when the Babylonians took the land again at the end of the Jehoiakim's reign, then they carted Jehoiachin up to Babylon. In fact, it looks like he may have surrendered. Because Jeremiah had been saying all along, give up. Give up and go back. Give up and go away. Go to Babylon. This is what God really wants. And it appears that when the Babylonians surrounded the city and Jehoiakim now had been appointed as king by the people of land, it appears as though he did. He surrendered, he gave up, and he got taken back up to Babylon. Well, he did have a son. He had a son, Shealtiel. He actually had a lot of children. And then Shealtiel had this son, Zerubbabel. Well, then Zedekiah, to finish it off, Zedekiah was the other son of Josiah who reigned, and Zedekiah was the last one. When you look at the family genealogy of Jeconiah, and you follow down Jehoiakim's children, in 1 Chronicles 3, here are all the children that are listed of Jehoiachin. This is a man that Jeremiah had said, write this man down as childless, because none of his descendants will succeed in ruling on the throne of David. Look at all his kids. He had a lot of boys. And for those of you that read rest of scriptures and think that we can get away with it by picking the genealogies and pick Matthew over Luke, the problem is Zerubbabel's in them all. So that doesn't solve the problem either. So somehow you have to understand what happened with Jeremiah's prophecy that Jehoiakim was told to write him down childless. Well, and it appears from those that have looked at the record, I remember listening to some tapes by my brother John Martin as well, that what probably happened is that Jehoiachin listened to Jeremiah. And those prophecies that were given were conditional. If you don't change your ways, write the man down as childless. But because he surrendered and went up to Babylon, remember, this is the man that later on was let loose out of prison and he dined regularly up there in Babylon because he followed what Jeremiah had said. And it looks as though he was blessed with a lot of children at this point, and Zerubbabel actually comes down through his line. Now, one of the problems you run into if you ever try to study Zerubbabel's line is that in 1 Chronicles 3, he's listed as the son of Pedaiah, not the son of Shealtiel. So what most people suggest probably happened is that through one of the Levirate marriage principles, Shealtiel didn't really have any children. And so Pedaiah raised up children to his brother, Shealtiel, and that Zerubbabel was really, as he's listed here in 1 Chronicles 3, he's actually Pedaiah was actually his real dad, but he's accounted as Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And this is the man now who, you know, you look at his background, we're following down now the line of the kings. Jehoiachin had been the last, in generations, the last king of Judah, and Shealtiel would have been the next, and probably Zerubbabel would have been the next king. So Zerubbabel is the man who probably would have been king if the kingdom of Israel had still been established, or the kingdom of Judah. So that's Zerubbabel. Now, when you look at Joshua comes in here. Joshua is our priest. So Joshua is the high priest in Ezra chapter 3, and these are the folks that came back, and they led the return. We got Joshua as being the high priest, and Zerubbabel is the man who would have been king, and these are the two men that are working together then in the kingdom at this time to establish the community of Israel back in the land. You know, you look at that aspect, and here we have Zerubbabel and Joshua. It's wonderful how God balances out in ecclesial life. He balances out this issue of kings and priests. Under the law, you couldn't have a king-priest. That was forbidden, even though David probably came as close as you could get when he mimicked king-priests and bringing the ark in, and he danced out there, and Michael got all upset at him, and he offered up the sacrifices. He put on the linen robes because he was typifying what he understood was supposed to happen in the New Age. And he got about as close to king-priest as you could get. But when you look at the role of king-priest, here the king is one who's going to be really big on establishing judgment. He's going to have to be the king who rules. And on the other hand, you have the aspect of priests, which were constantly extending mercy. And this is the balance of life that we all know as parents, that you're constantly trying to figure out with your own children. How do you balance out the justice and the mercy? How do we do that? And all of you that are involved in ecclesial life, you know that this is what you constantly do with our own members in ecclesial life. We try to balance out the justice and the mercy, and it's very difficult for one person to do that. And the Lord Jesus Christ is really the first, who is King Priest, who will be the perfect balance of justice and mercy. And in the meantime, all we can do is count on each other to help us out. It's no wonder God established families where they've got mom and dad, because as you know, so often in our own family, we might take a position one way with children, we might take another position a different way, and we sit there, discuss it, try to figure it out. We try to go through this issue of balancing out justice and mercy. And that's what you see here with the king, with Joshua and Zerubbabel, bringing back the people at the time, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of those types that you see when the people come back to the land. So, it comes time to build. They're going to build. Well, look at the order that they built. First of all, they built the altar in Ezra chapter 3. Then they started working on the foundation of the temple. And it wasn't until years later that they started working on the walls. Now, that takes faith. That takes a lot of faith. Here they had just lived under circumstances where foreigners had come in, they'd taken Jerusalem, carted the people off, the kingdom had gone, years before under Assyrians, and they finally got to their land, and Assyrian a little bit building walls. They would be a little focused on so the leaders of the community established this principle. Let's do the let's get involved in God's house and get a commitment to worshiping trust God to take care of us. And that's what you see in Ezra. It is constantly time again. This trusting and care of the rest. Get our priorities set. Get our priorities set and what we're doing in our lives, our family life, our ecclesial life. God first. Put first. And those that are still in school, there's times where we have compromises. Set the truth first. God will take care of the rest. And he does time and time again in people's lives. You can see in this case where here they had hostile nations surrounding them as we're going to run into tomorrow in the study with the Samaritans and the adversaries that came up. But they stuck to their principles of let's get God's house built. Let's get that altar established so we can be working in God's things. When they established and they came together in here they had all been scattered and they probably getting settled in the land. And you notice that it says that when they gathered as one man. Catch that in Ezra 3 at verse 1. We're in the seventh month. They come and they gather as one man in Jerusalem. This is, you know, that, to me, this is the thesis of this book. It's this constant emphasis on unity. Ecclesial life is supposed to be something which unifies us together. Which constantly adds and we're disagreeing about these Bible passages and how to handle this issue, and we're arguing about what color the curtains are and what color we paint the walls. This is what ecclesial life is at all. It's supposed to be people that have been brought together from all different groups, learning to appreciate talent and ability, perspectives that we bring about the problem, how to handle an issue. We talk about them, we deal with them, and we come up with that works for the good of the group. That's ecclesia. And there are ecclesias that do that. And that's the way it works. When brethren and our sisters all of a sudden feel like they've got the answers, and I've studied my Bible, and I know the way to do it, and I'm going to have to make sure that everybody does it my way, that's when we're in trouble. That is, it is so true. And you know, it doesn't take people in ecclesia. Here we are together, appreciating all value of one another, and they get one man to do it. Folks that are here in ecclesial as ABs or committee members or the sisters that are organizing at home, those that can do it, it's when we have people can that bring together, have witnessing efforts, schedule periodically in your ecclesial there, pushing or some witnessing. We can fix up. Can come even if that real from the physical and working at this campus and can't do the hard work, we can provide food for those. We can bring there's something new. We'll look at everybody again. I said the word of God, look at everybody can do something if nothing else. Forest, pick up a tree, bring it in, and go out and because we need all that will week. Well, one of the great things that we do on the Bible training activity. Where we can bring everything together and work. And you know what happens when that is that as a team, they've learned because we learned to realize we're all realize that's a wonderful 7. Handed the money to the maid, the food, and to the people here. He hear that. I think I didn't hear something. Pay them for their chapter. Was written the God. Be